Hi, friends. How are we doing?
Well, thank you for being here. Today we continue a series called The Good Life. We're examining the Beatitudes of Jesus, the prelude to his Sermon on the Mount, and his announcement of good news to a hurting world. As we study the Beatitudes, we're discovering together a life blessed by God. I want to begin by reading all eight Beatitudes today, Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We'll focus our attention today on the words of verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Before we examine the Beatitude together, let's invite God to speak to us. Will you join your hearts with me? Lord, as we come together to study this Beatitude today, some of us come to you with expectation. Some of us come to you in desperation. But all of us need you. We need you to shape our souls so we might experience the abundant life you promised. We need you to shape our souls so those around us may experience the abundant life when they interact with us. We need you, so we seek you. Help us seek you with all our hearts. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Last week, I encouraged you to begin reading the Psalms. Maybe you started doing that this week. Maybe you've been doing it for years. But as you study the Psalms, one thing you'll notice is how often the songwriters complain about their enemies. And often those enemies are ruthless in their relentless pursuit of the psalmist to such an extent it can be hard to relate. Then I started to think about it. I have two enemies. Okay, perhaps enemy's too strong a word. Adversary may be more accurate. But the truth is, I don't get along with these two enemies. I've never gotten along with them. Not really. At many points in my life, we have not been on speaking terms. I have gone out of my way to avoid contact with them unless it's absolutely necessary. And I'm kind of ticked. So today, I want to call them out publicly in my bitterness. Their names are Diet and Exercise. Friends, I have fierce emotional attachments to food. I know that's not a surprise to you. You probably know the only thing that rivals my passion for food is my hatred of exercise. Do you see a problem here? My idea of a balanced diet is a cookie in each hand. Now, for some reason, I pastor a church full of athletes. What the heck? I think it's God's grace to me. The positive peer pressure saves my bacon, or rather saves me from bacon. If I pastored a different church, I would be 20 pounds heavier. But dieting is a popular subject in America. A simple search of dieting books on Amazon yields over 100,000 results. I did a little research this week. I'd like to share with you some of what I found. You've heard of the Atkins diet, the South Beach diet. Maybe you're on the Paleo diet, or perhaps the Whole 30 diet. But have you tried the coconut diet? Or perhaps the dorm room diet? There's always the high school reunion diet. How about the big breakfast diet? And really, what could go wrong with the bacon and butter diet? In my research, I found some rather delightful dieting options. I found
The joy diet. The happiness diet. The kind diet.
For the cantankerous and hangry among us, you might consider
the good mood diet.
For the more aggressive, you might try the warrior diet. The bulletproof diet. The wild diet. Man, that guy looks out of control. Now, if you don't want to mess around, you could try the fat smash diet. Or skip ahead to the extreme fat smash diet. For the competitive, there's the game on diet. The subtitle reads, kicking your friend's backside while shrinking your own. Yes, I edited in the word backside. For fast results, you might attempt the 17-day diet. For faster results, try the 5-day diet. Or perhaps the 4-day diet. How about the 3-hour diet? If you're looking to spice up your dieting with a little religious guilt, perhaps you should pick up the hallelujah diet, or the creation diet, or maybe the maker's diet. I think the question we're all asking is, what would Jesus eat? You know, I made an observation in my research. Many in the Western world know a lot about appetite, but little about hunger. Oh, that's not true for everyone. The fact is, 1 out of 5 households with children in Utah experience food insecurity on a daily basis. But too few of us personally know one of those families. Many of us know next to nothing about the desperation that comes with an inability to provide food for ourselves and our loved ones. And that actually puts us at a disadvantage when we come to the scriptures today. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. It's interesting to observe that Jesus doesn't begin his famous Sermon on the Mount with commandments. Instead, we find these statements of blessing. They aren't prayers per se, or blessings as we typically think of them. They're more like commendations, declarations, which are simply stating a fact about life, about reality. As we've seen throughout our series so far, the word blessed in Greek is the word makarios. Now, makarios conveys a heightened state of joy and well-being. It means happy are those, or fortunate are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It means God is on the side of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, righteousness is an important word in the Bible. We usually think it means holiness, and it certainly includes the concept of holiness, but it's a broader idea than that. To understand righteousness, just think of the word right. It's about doing the right thing in the right way at the right time. When we speak of God working righteousness, we're talking about God fixing what's broken, putting right what's wrong. Jesus spends the majority of his Sermon on the Mount talking about our righteousness, loving our enemies, forgiving people who hurt us, encouraging instead of discouraging and criticizing. In Matthew's gospel, in particular, righteousness equals right conduct. Righteousness equals doing God's will. In this fourth beatitude, Jesus says, blessed are those who want what God wants. Blessed are those who want what God wants. Now imagine for a moment the impact of your life if you did God's will. I'm not talking about God's specific will, as in, should I take the job in Sacramento? Should I not take the job in Sacramento? I'm talking about the implications of simply doing what we know to do because it's clearly commanded in Scripture. What if you could become a better parent, a patient mother who disciplines with love and wisdom, a selfless daddy who's not so caught up in his own world that he misses out on the magical moments with his family? What if you could live a life characterized by peace in spite of your pace, in spite of your financial security, in spite of your loneliness? What if you could be free from insecurity and pride, fear and anxiety, a bad attitude, a bad temper? What if you could be free from the habit that has consumed you for years? It's eating you alive on the inside. You've tried everything to kick it, but it's kicking you. What if you could live like
Jesus lived. Some of you are sick and tired of screwing up. Some of you are sick and tired of paying the price. Some of you are sick and tired of the people you love paying the price for your anger, for your addiction, for your selfishness. Now, if that describes you, Jesus has good news for you. Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, pay attention to the verbs. The first two verbs convey a sense of desperation, a sense of longing. But the last verb suggests abundance. Actually, it's a rather graphic word in Greek. It means to fatten up. The same verbs used to speak about fattening up an animal. But to understand this beatitude, we've got to pay attention to these verbs. Look at the last verb. It uses the passive voice. Who does the filling? The implication? God. God does the filling. That means you won't need to strive for righteousness. It'll be given to you. John Ortberg says it this way. God's plan is not just for us to be saved by grace. It's for us to live by grace. Grace to forgive you of your sins, and grace to change you so you don't sin. His grace can help us in a moment of temptation. You may be leaning on his grace for redemption, but how about for living? Do you lean on his grace to help you find patience with irritating people? Do you lean on his grace to help you zip your lip so you'll stop hurting your family and friends with your sharp tongue? The second part of the beatitude tells you God's part. The first part of the beatitude tells you your part. Read it carefully. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, blessed are the righteous. It doesn't say, blessed are those who get their junk together. It doesn't say, blessed are the squeaky clean who never sin and never plan to. Jesus says, blessed are those who want to be righteous. Get this. God doesn't wait for you to get your act together. His grace is far too impatient for that. God blesses a desire for righteousness before it's even obtained. No, it's not even effort to change that gets the blessing. It's simply the longing. That is good news, my friend. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. He says, blessed are those who want what God wants. Blessed are those who want what God wants. But do you really want what God wants? The verbs hunger and thirst are desperate words. They speak of longing, aching, craving. Are you famished for the things of God in your life? Of course, all of us want to be good people. We want to do good. We want to contribute to society. But those desires are more like the grumbling of your stomach between breakfast and lunch. You're hungry, but if you miss your next meal, you'll be just fine. No, the words used by Jesus speak of famine and starvation. Are you starved for the righteousness of God in your life? Now, to understand his analogy, think passion. Are you passionate about being a better husband? Are you fanatical about controlling your temper? How desperate are you for God to change you? A little later in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we'll read these words of Jesus, Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now, for many of us, our religion is an appendage. So something we tack onto life to bring balance. It folds in nicely alongside career and family and exercise and hobbies. But does that sound like the passion of the fourth beatitude? Jesus speaks a fervent longing for the things of God. Do you really want what God wants? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this beatitude. You'd be wrong if you think it's a command to obsess over rules and regulations. See, that's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees embraced the rules and regulations, but without the relationship. No, the point of the fourth beatitude is not following rules for rules' sake. It's about doing what God wants out of a heart of devotion to him. Consider the words of the great commandment, Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. In the end, this beatitude is not about living a perfect life. It's about devotion to God. What does it look like for you to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength? What if we could develop a different appetite? Now, to show you how, I want to take you to a different beatitude. It's from Hebrew scriptures. We looked at it a couple years ago, but I think it's worth a revisit. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Now, as you read it, do you see the parallelism? Verse 1 features what's called a tricolon, three lines that stand in comparison with each other. So for interpretational purposes, we would say, A, what's more? B, what's more? C. Look at the verse in the English Standard Version. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of mockers. Here's what I want you to see. There is a progression of involvement in this verse. Walking, standing, sitting. The middle verb stand means to take a stand or to stand firm with someone or something. Here's the progression. You see, it's one thing to walk alongside someone. It's another to stand firm with someone. But to sit with someone expresses a deeper commitment. That word sit can be translated live with or dwell. It implies full participation with the actions of those with whom you're sitting. There's a progression of verbs. There's also a progression of nouns. Counsel, way, seat. Counsel refers to their schemes. Way refers to their actions. Seat, just like the verb, can mean home. There's a progression of verbs, a progression of nouns. There's also a progression of people. Wicked, sinner, scoffer. The wicked fail to keep God's commandments. The sinner makes sin a way of life. The scoffer not only sins, but belittles those who don't. Ah, but the blessed one is careful whose company she keeps. Note, this doesn't discourage us from loving the wicked or the sinner or the mocker. Consider the example of Jesus who dined with tax collectors and sinners. Now, Psalm 1 really warns us against participation, not association. It's about sharing in their sinful schemes. It describes a life immersed in evil. Now, you may not be immersed in evil, but before you write this psalm off as a passage that doesn't apply to you, take note. The verse suggests a gradual descent into evil. There's a natural but not so obvious slide from A to B to C. Beware. Overall, the verse says, fortunate is the one who deliberately keeps company with good people. Again, no one's telling you to ruthlessly cut people from your social life. That being said, we dare not underestimate the influence of our friends. Some of you regularly operate in environments with people whose choices are not good or godly. Now, that may be no problem at all, unless you really want them to accept you, unless you really want them to respect you. Who are the people you are most passionate about? Who are the guys or girls you most want to please? The people you delight in will determine your direction. Back to the NIV. Verse 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Verse 2. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord. This, my friends, is the key to this life of blessing. Law in Hebrew is the word Torah. It often refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, but here the sense of Torah is more general. It means guidelines, instruction, teaching. The blessed one is one who delights in the instruction of God. In sum, this means blessed are those who want what God wants. Blessed are those whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, to delight is to derive pleasure from something. The verb conveys a sense of joy. It conveys a sense of affection. Step into the application with me. Picture someone who cherishes God's instruction. Picture someone who can't wait to take their lunch break so they can break open the Bible. Are you still with me? Let me go further. Picture someone who longs for God's correction. His correction is a part of his instruction. Picture someone who longs for his discipline. Sure, in one sense, it's hard to hear truth about yourself. But in another sense, you love learning and growing so much, it's worth it. So much so, you seek it out. Does that sound crazy to you? Now, don't picture a fanatic who foists his religion on innocent bystanders. Imagine a person widely recognized for his love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness, who's always getting better at his love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. We're talking about people who are constantly growing in their love of God and their love of others. And they love growing. That people around them love being around them. They bless the world because they're truly blessed. Wouldn't you like to be one of those people? Well, see, the path of the well-lived life begins here. Wanting what God wants. The question for us is how? How do you muster that kind of passion? Now, for some of us, this may seem a little out of reach. If you hate cauliflower, how do you drum up passion for cauliflower? Maybe the rest of the verse will offer some assistance. Back to verse 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night. To some Christians, meditation is a scary word, but it's an important word throughout the scriptures. In Hebrew, it's the word haggah. Say that with me. Haggah, very good. Haggah means to murmur something under your breath. Linguistic experts consider it an onomatopoeia. That's a word that sounds like its meaning, like splash or crash. In the ancient Hebrew world, the word haggah mimicked the sound of low voices muttering, haggah, haggah, haggah. Someone tells us the blessed one meditates on God's instruction night and day. Now, this isn't a legalistic command to constantly whisper scripture under your breath. No, it's about keeping God's truth in front of you throughout your day, mulling it over, giving it regular attention. In one of his recent books, writer and scholar Eugene Peterson brought to my attention a connection I never observed. He reminded me of my childhood dog, Bandit. Do we have any dog owners in the room? Do we have any people owned by their dog in the room? Okay, yeah. I have a bunny. I need to bring my bunny back, don't I? Maybe he's in this box. Oh, you will be disappointed. Peterson reminded me of my childhood dog, Bandit. Now, let me tell you about Bandit. Bandit was a great dog, full of spunk and love. But Bandit was not a well-trained dog. He demanded to be the center of attention at any given moment. And if he wasn't, he would act out in such a way to get your attention. That is unless you gave him a chew toy. Now, we used to give Bandit these rawhide chew toys that were coated in a beef syrup. Now, when Bandit got hold of a syrup-coated bone, he would disappear for hours. If you snuck up on him, you'd find Bandit growling and gnawing and licking, this soft growly noise, because he was obsessing over the bone. Peterson brought to my attention a passage from Isaiah 31, verse 4. As a lion or a young lion growls over his prey. Stay with me. This is going somewhere. I want you to picture a lion in the shade of a tree, devouring a recently slain animal. He is focused. He is fixated. He is growling as he satiates his appetite. It's a graphic image, isn't it? If you're listening online, I just displayed a graphic image on the screen. Be thankful you can't see it. Back to Isaiah 31. In Hebrew, that word growl is the word chaga, to meditate. You get the picture? First you chew on this side of God's teaching, then you gnaw on that side of God's teaching until you have ingested the entire principle. How different would your life look if you learned to meditate on God's instruction like that? Now, meditation throughout your busy day may seem impossible at first glance, but hear me. You already do this. Think about the things you think about. Food, fun, women, success, revenge, recognition, women. Do you ever find yourself lost in an anger fantasy? An anger fantasy is a scenario you play out in your head in which someone who burned you gets their comeuppance. Sweet justice. Or maybe you lose a few moments in a hero fantasy in which you save the day, you get the crown, you make the deal. Well, those concentrated thoughts that you mull over instinctively, that's meditation. Do any of you worry? I'm deliberately asking a dumb question. Do you worry about your grades, your kids' grades, your performance at work, your CEO's opinion, your mother-in-law's opinion? When you worry, you toil, you fret, you fuss over an idea or outcome, a negative outcome to be sure, but the action is the same. My mom had a word for this, stewing. What are you stewing about? How do you make stew? You throw a bunch of ingredients into a pot that may or may not belong together, and you let them simmer and boil and bubble for hours. Some stews are good. What's in your pot? Maybe we should put that on Facebook. I said this last night, and our artist Kelly was running the cameras, so he popped open his laptop and he texted this to me. Here we go. Here's the slide. It probably won't make Facebook. See, my hunch is you're already an expert in meditation. It's just the blessed ones meditate on something different than you. Try it for an example in real time. Find a passage or two from the Bible that applies to the circumstances of your life. See if you learn to delight in his word. See if you will naturally stay off the path of the wicked. See if your appetites are altered. Let's say you struggle with lust. A beautiful woman walks by. Your normal response may be to take a second look, to ponder the image, to mull it over, to muse on it. But what if instead you ponder the words of Job, Job 31:1, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Two paths, two choices, two objects of delight, but only one leads to a life of blessing. Blessed are those who want what God wants. That's confirmed in the following. Let's read on. Here's a description of the one who delights in God's instruction. Verse 3, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water. Okay, the location of a tree largely determines its health. But the man or woman who delights in and meditates on God's instruction is like a tree that has its roots near a stream. In fact, the verb indicates it was intentionally planted or transplanted there, so it will receive optimal nourishment. Again, verse 3. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. What does it look like when the leaves of your tree are withering around the edges? Earlier this year, I asked you this question.
What's it like when you're spiritually disconnected? You remember this message? I had these marker boards up here, and we made a long list of traits. You just shouted them out to me. It was really depressing. I mean, it was terrible. We talked about when your soul was neglected, when your soul was undernourished, a season in which you felt disconnected from God. Now, if I were to make my list for those moments, these are some of my words: stressed, overwhelmed, harsh, impatient, irritated, discouraged, fussy. Too often, when life's not going according to plan, when meetings are harder and longer than I want them to be, when conversations are more challenging, when details are more tedious, in those moments, I often catch myself meditating. I often catch myself stewing. What an exhausting week. Can't a guy catch a break? I mean, I work for God, for crying out loud. I replace some of those conversations and frustrations which naturally give way to me fast-forwarding to a future conversation and frustration, or frustrations which go poorly, all the while dreading the week ahead. Yeah, those for me are moments when my leaves are withering. Now, what if in those moments, rather than meditate on disappointing circumstances or disappointing people, what if I meditated on God's teaching that the Lord is my shepherd? I lack nothing. He gives me everything I need to do, everything He wants me to do. That is true. Whether I'm disappointed or not, whether I don't feel like I have what I want, or I don't feel like I have what I need, the Lord is my shepherd. He gives me everything I need to do, everything He wants me to do. Now, if words like that, thoughts like that flood my mind, fill my pot, the effect in my soul can be described by a very different set of words: calm, content, creative, grateful, generous, funny, even silly. I'm not saying silliness is a fruit of the Spirit, but it's often a fruit of my spirit when I'm stewing on God's teaching. When I meditate on God's principles, I'm not tempted to sin. It's like my appetites get altered. Back to verse 3. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Whatever they do prospers. Now, remember, Psalm 1 is wisdom literature. So we should note that, just like the Proverbs, this verse is intended to communicate that which is generally true. It doesn't promise that absolutely everything I ever attempt will be wildly successful. Here's the point. The one who delights in God's teaching, who meditates on God's teaching, thrives. Like a tree planted near a never-ending water source. My life will bear fruit. My leaves will be healthy. My ministry and my marriage and my parenting and my finances will be better off than they would be had I not embraced God's teaching. Blessed are those who want what God wants. Blessed are those who want what God wants. Now, as I say often, we are all in different places on this spiritual journey. And the fact of the matter is, you may not be so sure about what I'm saying today. Maybe you're journeying with us, and you're in a discovery process, and you're asking questions. You're wondering if there's anything to God. If you're wondering if what Jesus said is true, I love those questions. Keep asking those questions. They're good questions. Keep your mind and your heart engaged as you ask those questions. And I love that you're here journeying with us. That's what we do when we come together. We're learning from Jesus how to do life. That's what it is about being a disciple. Now, some of you wouldn't say you're a disciple yet. That's okay. We want you here. We want you listening. We want you to see what it'd be like if you were a disciple. Here's a good way to test this. Put His words into practice and see what happens. Start putting His words into practice and see what happens. Now, I want to give you a little homework assignment. Now, I'm skipping to the end to talk about homework for a minute. And I want to offer you two spiritual disciplines, okay? Here is the first one: memorization. Some of you just groaned a little bit in your heart, didn't you? You hate memorization. And I understand. Not many of us are good at memorization. My fifth grade teacher, Mr. Mueller, required his students to memorize many things other fifth grade teachers didn't require. Now, how do you think his students responded? Teachers, how do you think his students responded? It's not fair! Mrs. Wilkins' class doesn't have to do this! Oh, and I'm not kidding you. He made us memorize all of the helping verbs in the English language. Am, is, are, was, were, be, been, been, have, as, had, do, does, did, can, could, should, would, may, might, shall, will, must. Boom. He made us memorize all the prepositions about, above, along, against, around, among, after, at, and across. And that's just the letter A. Now, most of his students griped about this assignment. I don't know if it was a good way. I don't know if it was a good way to teach grammar, okay? But I do know that to this day, I can pick the preposition out of any sentence faster than most humans. It's more helpful than you think. You see, his purpose was that we might have the relevant information ready when we needed it. That's the purpose of memorizing the scriptures. It fills our minds with what we need, so it's available when we need it. And frankly, it's not that hard to memorize a few verses. Even for those of us with bum memories, it's amazing the things we tuck away in our minds. Recipes, sports statistics, quotes from The Simpsons. That's where I saw the leprechaun. He told me to burn things. I don't even watch The Simpsons, and that's floating around in my head. Now, you are not too young or too old to do this. I lost you on the leprechaun, didn't I? Now, let me tell you. When I was a teenager, I developed my own system of memorizing the scripture. I wrote verses on cards, little note cards, and I committed those verses to memories and reviewed them regularly. Okay, I'm telling you what. I know that's not a normal thing for a teenager to do, right? But I'll tell you, I grew so close to God during that season. Even though I was surrounded by teenage temptation. In that period of my life, I developed an appetite for the things of God. Maybe memorizing some passages from the Bible will help you to come to know Him like I came to know Him as a teen. Maybe it will form your desires. Some of you think it's a great idea and you'd like to try it, but where in the world are you going to start? Because if you just open the Bible and do that, it gets a little scary sometimes, doesn't it? And so we want to make this a little easy on you. We're making this document available to you. It's called Recommended Bible Verses. It's a very creative title. I came up with it. It's brilliant. Let me tell you what this is. This is a collection of verses that I have personally found helpful in my life over the last several decades. Make it easy on you. We've got them arranged in such a way you can look at them easily, see which ones fit your world, your life, the struggles you're having, and your day in, day out of life. Now, I'll tell you this. I didn't come up with this idea to do this until Friday, and so we didn't have time to print these like we might ordinarily. But we want to make these available to you online. So we'll send this to you digitally. Let me tell you how this works. It's a PDF. You can download it from our website. Just later this afternoon, we'll post it. You can just, it's pretty intuitive. Go to this message, go to the homework for this message, and you'll find this there. Look for it on social media a little later this week. We'll post a link to that. Email us, info@capitalchurch.com. Ask for this document. We'll send it to you, okay? We want you to put this to practice, okay? So the first discipline was what? Memorization. That was good memory. Good memory. Here's the second discipline, meditation. Okay. Meditation is a way of reading the Bible that transcends intellectual engagement. Meditation personalizes it. When I meditate on a passage, I read a text with Jesus, inviting Him to reveal Himself and His Word to me
for that moment. Okay, let me give you an example of how I do this with one of my favorite passages of the Bible. Outside of Psalm 23, I don't think there is a passage in the scripture over which I have meditated more over the last several decades. Here it is, Isaiah 26, verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Okay, before I show you how meditation works, let me explain the passage. The verse begins with the end. Perfect peace comes as an individual stays his or her mind on God. The reason the individual takes the time and effort to focus attention on God is because of her trust in God. She knows it's worth it. Let me show you how I do it. First, before I look to the verse, I give God my full attention. I quiet my heart. I ask him to speak to me in the midst of my noisy life. Then I simply read the text. It's cool if you could do this out loud, but don't frighten your coworkers or pets. You might need to do this silently. As I read the text slowly, I pause as important words jump out to me. Now that may be God speaking, so I listen. Beware of what God might be saying to you. How do you listen for God's voice? Well, you probably won't hear an audible voice. At first, God's thoughts will sound like your thoughts. But over time, you will learn to recognize when God is speaking to your heart like that. His words have a different tone. They don't sound like the old crusty thoughts you usually think. Now, I've worked through Isaiah 26:3 so often, I've learned to work through it backwards. Let's go back to the text. We'll start at the bottom, because he trusts in you. The prophet Isaiah is talking about someone who trusts God. So I start to ponder that word trust. I mull it over, process it. Maybe I ask some questions of myself. How am I doing with trust lately? Am I really trusting God with my kids? Or do I find myself parenting like I have no God? Am I really trusting God to help me write this sermon? Am I flailing about like it's all up to me? If I identify a lack of trust, maybe here I'll stop for confession, to ask forgiveness for my lack of faith, but also to ask him to increase my faith. That's a very biblical prayer. I believe, help my unbelief. Then the prophet talks about a mind stayed on God. When we come together on the weekend, I usually teach from the New International Version of the Bible, the NIV. This is the ESV. I've intentionally selected this translation. I like it because of the way it uses that old verb to stay. Now, nobody uses that verb to stay in the way that the ESV does. That's why the NIV doesn't translate it that way. But it's helpful because it's an accurate reflection of the original Hebrew sentence. I consider, as I'm working through this part of the verse, I consider the person who trusts in God makes a concentrated effort to stay his or her mind on him. She focuses her thoughts on him throughout the day. She remains connected to him. Now, as I reflect on this verse, I ask myself, what would it look like for me to stay my mind on God today? Now, I don't know about you, but I get so distracted by people and problems. What could I do to increase my attention to Jesus throughout the day? What could I do to raise my God awareness? Remember, I'm not just pondering this question by myself. I'm engaging God about it. So I ask him to help me stay my mind on him. Maybe I come up with ways I can remember, remind myself of his constant presence. Maybe I can set my cell phone to buzz me, to remind me the Lord is with me. Nobody will know what's happening. Just in your pocket. Bzz. Just a reminder. Oh, yeah, the Lord is with me. Bzz. Oh, yeah, the Lord is with me. You don't have to do it like every minute. That'd be a little weird. People will probably notice. But find creative ways of putting this into practice. Maybe you want to take this verse, you put on your computer screen. Take this verse, put on your phone. Take this verse, put on your dashboard. Well, then I come to the final phrase. The result, if my trust in God leads me to stay my mind on him throughout the day. The text says he keeps me in perfect peace. Okay, first, the verb keep. Now, as I'm working through the verse, I know enough Hebrew to distract myself by remembering this word also means to guard. It's a protective word. Okay? Now, you don't have to know Hebrew to discover that for yourself. Even the English word keep strikes me as an interesting word. He keeps me. Wait, who keeps me? He keeps me. God keeps me. If I stay my mind on him, God does the keeping. You see, I'm not drumming up peace on my own. Now, this might be a moment in which I engage God over my attempts to remain calm, cool, and collected without him. Because I try really hard to display a veneer of tranquility. But who am I kidding? Trying hard to be peaceful only makes me more stressful. But see, I got it all wrong. I do the staying, he does the keeping. Do you see the theology here? And look where he keeps me. Perfect peace. Oh, now that should get your attention. Hey, I'll just take peace. Thank you very much. But we're talking about perfect peace, which sounds delightful. As I read this, I'm again distracted by the Hebrew behind our English text. Again, you don't need to know Hebrew to understand the meaning. We have incredible English translations available to us today, and they get it right. But I want to share this with you because it illustrates the power of perfect peace. Peace is the Hebrew word shalom. Most of you know it. Shalom means well-being, satisfaction, wholeness, fulfillment. It's one of my favorite words in the Bible. It's a great word. But our English translation describes it as perfect peace. Okay, they didn't have superlatives in biblical Hebrew. So, to emphasize a word, to describe a word in its ideal form, a writer would double it. Okay, they didn't have EST that they could tack onto the end of it to make it the mostest. They double it. So if I wanted to say perfect shalom, I would say shalom, shalom. Peace, peace. Now, as I reflect on those words, perfect peace, maybe here I will have a conversation with God about what perfect peace might look like in different areas of my life. Perfect peace in my marriage, perfect peace with my staff, perfect peace when I disappoint people, when I can't be everywhere I'd like to be, when I'm not as talented as I want to be. Perfect peace with difficult people. Perfect peace with growing people. Perfect peace with time management. Lord, did you really give me enough time today to do everything you want me to do? When I picture perfect peace, I want to go to there. But I don't go to there. I go to him, and he keeps me there. See how that works? Then, as I conclude my meditation on Isaiah 26:3, I might respond with a word of praise, thanking him for his peace. Okay. Try it for yourself. Try it for yourself. Try it with the verse I just showed you, Isaiah 26:3. I'll give you more if you're interested. We created another document. It's called Meditation Verses. Again, I am a master of titles. These are verses that I have personally found helpful meditating in my years of doing this with Jesus. Again, a digital document. Look for it online. Because blessed are those who want what God wants. Blessed are those who want what God wants. So that's what we're trying to do, is we're trying to shape our desires. And one point the Bible makes again and again and again is one of the most helpful ways to shape your desire is to regularly engage God's teaching. But that presents a problem for some of us. Can we get real? You may not have had a great experience with the Bible in the past. When you open the book, all you get is boredom and irrelevance. When you open the book, you don't hear God, you hear crickets. Now hear me, if that's your experience, shame. I'm just kidding. No, if that's your experience, you're not alone. Remember, the Bible is an ancient collection of writing written to its ancient reader. The Bible doesn't read like a blog, so let's right-size our expectations. But I am going to pray that God changes your experience with the Bible. I am going to pray that as He changes your experience, He changes your desires. Desires aren't set in cement. Does anybody like sweet tea? Some of you are drinking it right now. We serve in the back. All my life, I told you this before, all my life, I had a passion for sweet tea. I grew up with it. If you travel through the South, it's everywhere. It comes out of the faucets there. I mean, they just plummet. They plummet in. Everybody drinks it. Side note, best tea in Utah, where are you going to find it? Anyone? Chick-fil-A. This is my church. Chick-fil-A, that's exactly right. Chick-fil-A is the best tea in Utah. And you wouldn't think that, but trust me, they have the best tea. And you know, they serve it by the gallon. In fact, I could drink the stuff by the gallon. I got a gallon of it. This is absolutely spectacular stuff. And by the way, I had this idea yesterday afternoon. Maybe I'll go get a gallon of tea, you know, and it's okay. I'm going to be about 20 minutes early to our Park City service. I got time. I'm just going to swing by Chick-fil-A. And I go there and some of the folks helped me. I know they were new and they were training and, you know, the line was pretty long. And I asked for a gallon of iced tea. Do we serve gallons of iced tea? We do. And I could push the buttons. I can show you. I know how to do this. I know Chick-fil-A pretty well. And then we had to go find the pitchers, and they didn't know where the pitch. I know where the pitchers are. And then we had to find the caps, but the caps weren't normally where they are. And so we went to the back, and we got the manager. The manager didn't know they were gone, and so we had to call the other manager. And we're doing all this, and I'm like, I gotta go. The whole time, tick tock, tick tock, tick tock, and I'm thinking to myself, oh my word, am I gonna make it to Park City on time? I thought I was gonna be early, and the whole time. And guess what? Perfect peace, perfect peace, perfect peace. Now, see, if it's not helpful there, where is it helpful? Okay, that aside, over. Let's talk about sweet tea. It is true, I could drink the stuff by the gallon. But true story, some of you know this about me. Over time, I have completely weaned myself off the sweet nectar. True story. Look at this. I don't know if you can see this on the screen. That says unsweetened iced tea. Look, I don't even like the taste of it anymore. It's a miracle. It's proof that there's a God. What's my point? Your appetites can be altered. Earlier, okay, we talked about diet. Let's talk about exercise. Okay. And by the way, did I mention they didn't give me a cap for this? They couldn't find the cap. And so I'm like, I just gotta go. It's okay. I just gotta go. So here I am, picture me driving to Park City. And you know, Parley's, wow, I'm already late. And but I've got to keep my hand over here. This is not going to spill. And I take my hand off for 5 seconds. Guess what happens? You see why this is not full? It's in my car. It's probably frozen in my car right now. Perfect peace, perfect peace, perfect peace. Anyway, let's talk about exercise. Okay. So this Christmas, my wife had an idea. She said, Troy, we need to get you an Apple Watch. Okay. I'm not a gift guy. I kind of have a moratorium on gifts for daddy. It's like, no. I mean, the kids want to make me something. That's brilliant. But I'd rather spend the money on the kids or give the money away. I'm fine. If I need something, I'll buy it. Great.
but I don't need an Apple Watch. But she knows for years I've been watching these things, and you guys wear them, and you're all walking. Ooh, look at that! I'm like, oh man, maybe one day I'll get an Apple Watch. And she said, listen, let's do that this Christmas. That can be your gift. And I said, oh, that's great. That's a great idea. I'll do it. I need you to pick it out. And guess what? I never did. I never picked it out. Earlier this month, though, Suzanne was at Costco, and she texts me, Troy, they have Apple Watches here. I'm buying you one. Shut up. And so she buys me an Apple Watch, and she brings it home, and I've got it on, and I'm trying to decide, and I'm like, Daddy, you gonna keep it? Daddy, you gonna keep it? Because I'm threatening. Am I gonna take it back? Am I really gonna use it? Is it really gonna help me? As I didn't think it would, but I'll tell you what, Apple has this feature on it. And if you have a Fitbit, if you have something like that, it's the same kind of stuff. You see those circles, those colorful circles on that screen. Well, it's an activity tracker, and it's tracking how many calories you burn. It's tracking how much exercise you're getting. And what happens is when you are a bit slothful, and you're resting on your laurels, your Apple Watch will just knock the back of your wrist. And you look at it and says, oh, get up. Let's go. Let's go. Right? And it'll just tell you to do something. And because it's just, nicely, gently prodding. You can turn it off. I didn't turn it off. I decided not to turn it off. Instead, I started praying a prayer. Really. And I'm like, my word, I have been following Jesus for decades. Why have I not thought to pray this, at least regularly? And here's been my prayer. Lord, change my appetite for exercise. Okay. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6. I know that. I've taught 89 messages on that. Okay? I gotta get serious about this. It's my metabolism is coming to a screeching halt. And so I would just start to pray that prayer. And I started to notice a change. Now, is anybody near the front? Anybody have an Apple Watch? You do? Okay, I'm coming to you. You're my proof, okay? I'm gonna show you something about what's happened this month. Now, so the Apple tracks your fitness. What do you see right there?
All your circles are closed.
All my circles are closed in February. You know what that means? That means every single day I have met my goals. I have exercised every blooming day. I have exercised on Saturdays, which I've devoted entirely to writing. And sometimes I have to write at 3 a.m. because I'm behind for the week. I exercise on Sundays, which I'm a little busy. It's not a day of rest for me. I exercise on Mondays, which is a day off for me. I have exercised every single day. And I kind of haven't minded it. What's my point? Your appetites can be altered. Blessed are those who want what God wants. Blessed are those who have an appetite for what God wants in this world, in their lives. Yes, yes, yes. Let God change your desires. Ask him to. That's what we're going to do right now. Let's pray. Lord, as I said earlier, we are all in different places on this journey. And some people in this room probably think I'm crazy. They are most assuredly right. But I pray that you show them what you showed me long ago. If they give their lives to these principles, they will be blessed. And it will impact every single area of their life for the better. God, I pray you change their desires. Give them a passion for your principles. And I pray that in the name of King Jesus, who came to show us how to live. Amen. Okay, let's talk about homework. And we got to fly fast through this because this is a really long sermon. You know how I know that? Because I have an Apple Watch. It's telling me that this is a really long sermon. Okay, here's your first assignment. Ready? ask God to alter your appetites. Do not underestimate the power of this simple prayer. Ask God to alter your appetites. Ask him every day. Ask him throughout the day and see what happens. Secondly, think about what you're thinking about. Think about what you're thinking about. Think about what you're stewing about. Understand it has a power over you. Dallas Willard said, mature human beings will be very careful about what they allow their minds to dwell on or allow themselves to feel. Did anybody need to read that quote? Take a photo of it, I don't mind. Think about what you're thinking about. There's a psalm for the week. Psalm 1, we read most of it earlier. Maybe about half of it. I didn't read the rest of it because this is the longest sermon in the history of the kingdom of God. I want to give you another psalm, Psalm 63. Quite honestly, in an earlier iteration of this message, instead of, after leaving the Beatitude, instead of going to Psalm 1, I was actually going to Psalm 63. And on Friday, I really sensed, no, I think it's Psalm 1 for us this weekend. And so I changed my plans. But one day we're going to go through this psalm. This is an incredible psalm. I've worked through it devotionally for years. I've never actually taught on it in a sermon in its entirety. And I can't believe that. But let me tell you what it's about. It's a psalm that is written by someone who's utterly devoted to God. Now, it's poetry, so it may not say it the way you'd say it, but it's a passion, an impassioned psalm that shows what devotion to God might look like. And as foreign as that might be to you, it might be worth a read. And picture yourself becoming that person who feels that way about God and the things of God. Remember, download the recommended Bible verses. Download the meditation verses, okay? Here's a book for the week. It's called Soul Keeping by John Ortberg. On Friday afternoon or Friday morning, my friend and colleague Tara was in my office. She works with me on these sermons every week. And she said, Troy, you got to recommend Soul Keeping. Her small group is working through soul keeping as a community together. And the things they're discovering, the things that they're finding about themselves and about God, she's exactly right. This is an incredible book. It's written by John Ortberg. And if to know a little of the backstory, this is actually Ortberg's homage to his mentor, Dallas Willard. He wrote this in the year after Dallas died, and it's basically everything that Dallas has taught him. And so it's worth a read. Sadly, I didn't think of doing that until Friday, so we didn't get books in. And we always keep it in stock, but we sold out of all of them in the other services, so I'm sorry for that. But we'll have more next week. In the meantime, some of you like digital books. True story. You go to Amazon right now. You can download it for a Kindle for $1.99. What the heck is that? I think they timed it for us. So download it for yourself. You can also get it on audio. But I do want to give you one more homework assignment, okay, for you. Join a small group. Now, this is a spiritual discipline I didn't talk about in this message. I talked about the scriptures and how we could meditate on God's teaching. Well, one of the best ways that you can have your appetite shaped by God is to be a part of a close-knit spiritual community who are doing the same thing with you, who are praying the same prayers with you. There's nothing like it. It's like iron sharpening iron, as the old proverb says. Join a small group. If you don't have spiritual friendship in your life, join a small group. You want to hear more about small groups? Go to our website, capitalchurch.com. You could fill out that connection card that's in the seat back in front of you. Tell us you want more information about small groups. We'll get it to you. Just drop it in the drop box before you leave. Please stand. Here is a verse for the week, Isaiah 26 and verse 3. We've read it earlier. If you'd like to work through that passage and that perfect piece sounds interesting to you, you might want to download that image as well. We'll get you this graphic. Blessed are those who want what God wants. Both of those will be available for you to download this afternoon from capitalchurch.com. Okay, if you came with a need, there will be some folks that are waiting here at the front. They're here to pray for you. Make your way up. Invite them to do so. And can you do one more thing for me? Parents. Parents. When you go down to get your kids, will you look those incredible volunteers in the eye and tell them thank you? Thank you, thank you for all they do week in and week out to serve us, and apologize that you have a very long-winded pastor. Here's my prayer for all of you. May the Lord alter your appetite so you'll truly want what God wants in every area of your life. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.